It's been some time now, some 25 years, I think, or 26 years maybe, when I first sat in high school and our teacher asked us to read Romeo and Juliet, where Shakespeare gives us a lyrical tale of doomed lovers who are in agony as they belong to warring families. Their last names meant they could not be together. They could not get married. Romeo belonged to the Montanoc family and Juliet belonged to the Capulet family. In her deep distress of not being able to marry the man she loved, she says to Romeo, because of his last name, "What is in a name? That which we shall call, that which we call a rose, but any other name would smell as sweet." Said, "Romeo, what is in your last name? Change it, Romeo, so we can get married." She says, "The rose will smell as sweet, even if it's called by any other name. Even if you call it stinky, it still smells sweet." And Romeo, out of his passion for Juliet, rejects his family name and promises to be Juliet's lover forever. See, they had big problems in their hands. Juliet simply thought if Romeo would change his name, his family name, reject it, deny it, then they would be liberated to experience the ecstasy of love. But in the end, the only thing they experience is the sting of death. A doom story indeed. You see, Shakespeare had a way of reminding his audience in all of his works that I have read that this world is in dire need of help and hope and joy. They sought it in all kinds of places. He had a particular gift for it. In fact, if we go on to read some of his well-known writings, Othello, Hamlet, Macbeth, King Lear, just to name a few, they all remind us that there is a problem deep down in the human heart. Something that cannot be resolved in our own ability. So I wondered about this. As Juliet asked, "What is in a name?" Does a name matter? Well, in today's passage, we will see that there is a name that matters. This name will stand at the center of history by which all people can look to and be either saved or be judged. Here's the main point of the text. God's solution to every problem has one name, Jesus. It's very simple. God's solution to every problem has one name, and that is Jesus. So a name does matter to answer Juliet's question. 2 weeks back, we looked at the first part of Matthew, the first 17 verses, which often is skimmed over as a boring genealogy. But in that, we saw a great truth. That in the agonizing list of that genealogy, Matthew showed us how the coming of Christ had been promised, and he traced it for us. You see, some of the most recognizable names in the Old Testament are found in the opening verses of Matthew 1. Abraham, Boaz, David, and Solomon. You see, they all pointed to something that is to come. See, they were all like shadows. If you were to sit on a sunny day next to a wall and people were coming and walking on the other side, and depending on where the sun was, you can see the shadow coming, long shadows coming. And you knew somebody was coming, but you didn't know who it was, but you can see these shadows. All of these great figures of the Old Testament are like shadows. Someone was coming. Someone was coming. And then when Jesus comes, the shadows are gone. And he has come. The solution to all our problems has arrived, because now the shadow is over, because the Son himself has come clearly. All of them have been pointing us to one name, Jesus, which means the Lord is salvation. So what is in a name? Everything, according to Matthew. The point is proven by one of the most extraordinary miracles in the whole Bible. And we should add, by one of the most remarkable mysteries in the whole of the universe. There's both an extraordinary miracle and a mystery in this text. Namely, that God has come among us, and chiefly that God is with us. Those two things a wonderful truth that we might have heard many times over. And it might be familiar to us, especially if you've grown up in a Christian home, attended church. I didn't have that experience growing up. But even if we did, my prayer for us, from my own heart, is that God would make it afresh to us today. For the first time, maybe even. That the supernatural work of God and the obedient response of His people are something to behold and to marvel at. That when we do, that we would be changed for good and that we would be in awe. My hope is that this passage will cause us to wonder and be in awe at the name that is above all names, Jesus. We'll look at a few observations together in this text. Starting with this, in verses 18 and 19, we capture the thought that God creates and recreates all things. God creates and recreates all things. This passage opens up with a scandal. Verses 18 and 19, Mary is found to be a child, but she's betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be a child from the Holy Spirit. And so 19, it tells us very quickly that Joseph, when he heard about this, when she told him, he did not want to put her to public shame. He was a just man, a caring man, but he resolved to divorce her quietly. What a tough situation. On the one hand, Mary is with child. On the other hand, Joseph wants to divorce her. Now, it could be quite confusing sometimes to think, how can he divorce her if they're engaged or betrothed? How does this even work? Well, this is important for us to understand their context. It seems a bit confusing for us because in our time, a couple usually get engaged and then they get married. But we must understand in their time, Mary and Joseph were in a legally binding commitment. And so ancient Judaism had this practice where couples were often brought together when the man was a late teenager, 18, and the woman was much younger, and the parents would commit together to marry them. But prior to marriage, they would not live together, and they were expected to refrain from sexual relations until their wedding ceremony. So when Joseph found out that Mary's pregnant, he clearly does not believe her story. Look, neither would I, and neither would you. I mean, I know it's easy for us who knows the whole story to look back and think, why don't you believe her? He doesn't believe her. Just think about it. Walk a moment in his shoes. Breathe the air that he's breathing. How would you feel if you were in his situation? Would you be humiliated or angry or jealous? Matthew doesn't tell us how Joseph felt. But I don't think he was so stoic that he didn't feel these emotions as he heard these words from his soon-to-be wife. So what did he do? What could he do? What would we do? His mind was set, and it seemed nothing was going to change his mind. Mary was in need of another divine intervention. And that's what exactly the Lord did. It takes a supernatural appearance from the angel of the Lord to convince Joseph that Mary indeed had been faithful. And this is the work of God through the Holy Spirit, through whom this child will be born. So in doing so, here's what God reminds us. That he not only creates in Genesis 1 and 2, but he recreates. Why does he do that? Why does God not just create, but also recreate? Well, here's our second observation. Because God is always faithful to his word. God is doing what he promised that he would do. And we'll see that in verse 20 and 21. See, he will always do what he says he will do, even if it was long ago. Not a word is missed here. Verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So on two occasions, the angel visits, verse 18 to Mary, verse 20 to Joseph, and confirms one central thing here, that this child is from the Holy Spirit, that God supernaturally and sovereignly on his own had bring this to pass. You see, earlier I noted that this passage gives us one of the most extraordinary miracles in the whole Bible and one of the most remarkable mysteries in the whole universe. And that's evident here in the work of the Holy Spirit. We see the extraordinary miracle of conception in Mary, in all of history. And we see the remarkable mystery of the eternal God the Son becoming a son to Mary and Joseph. That is a wonderful mystery. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters in creation. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, it says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So in Genesis, it was overshadowing the earth in creation. In Luke, he gives us another angle that it was overshadowing Mary in recreating something good and wonderful. In Mary's womb, God was knitting together and making him, Jesus, fearfully and wonderfully human, who is God. That is a mystery that boggles our minds, and it should. But it's right here in this text. Thus, making the eternal Son into one of us in the flesh. That is what is called incarnation. That God is among us, one of us, in the flesh. That is the awe of the miracle and the mystery that we need to grapple with, that we need to be reminded afresh. You see, Matthew wants to keep in mind that at the heart of this miracle is the mystery and the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Lord Jesus is both fully man and fully God. It is both marvelous and mysterious. Now, in the last 100 years or so, there has been heavy attacks on some who have worked really hard to simply make Jesus human, emphasizing his humanity and moving away from his divinity. Others on the other far end have so super spiritualized Jesus that we can't even relate to him anymore. He's this cosmic being. Both are dangerous. Both are not what the text teaches us. Matthew will lay out to us in the rest of his account, between 1 and chapter 28, that Jesus indeed is fully God and fully man. He is the second Adam, the faithful one that has come to us. Now, in our time, sometimes in some of our circles, as we think of the Holy Spirit, our discussions can be simply sometimes around the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we need to have those conversations as 1 Corinthians in chapter 12 and 14 lays it out for us. We need to have those conversations. But sometimes when we get caught up in that alone, we end up missing the primary work of the Holy Spirit. That's even evident in this text. Because in this passage, the primary work of the Holy Spirit is creation and recreation. You see, God creates the world and everything in it. God creates life. God creates salvation. God gives us new life in Jesus. And those of us who trust in Jesus, the lifelong work of the Holy Spirit in us is our sanctification, where we become more and more like Christ. Thus, Christians, those who become more like him in the image and the likeness of Christ. And so we would profit much when we do not run necessarily after a gift as much as the fruit of the Spirit in our own lives. And one of them, by the way, is joy, what Nathan spoke to us about. What gain do we have by running after some gift and ability when we don't have the fruit to enjoy him and make through that gift our God look great and awesome and desirable? So it's important to know that God, through his word here, is both speaking of creation and he's recreating, in this instance, the Son, the eternal Son, into a child that will come and save his people. Now, once the angel of the Lord has made this clear on how Mary is with child, he makes another mind-blowing statement to Joseph, reminding him that God is indeed faithful to his word. Look with me to verse 21. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for He will save his people from their sins. First of all, Joseph, do not fear. Take her as your wife. And name him Jesus, because he's the Lord of salvation. Because he will do exactly what his name means, namely to save his people from their sins. As Joseph hears these words, think of his time, first century Judaism. They are under Roman occupation. And many of them awaited a great deliverance from a Moses type of person to come and bring a new exodus, in this case, kick out the Romans so they can have their land back, so they could be a land flowing with milk and honey once again. But here's the thing. The Lord kept to his word of promise and sends them a different kinds of assurance. They have heard that he will deliver them, but not in the way they think, by bringing a human solution to a temporary problem. You see, the Roman occupation was ultimately a temporary problem. Ultimately, even though it lasted many centuries, it was a temporary problem in light of eternity, in light of God's plan. This time, the Savior would bring a permanent solution to the problem of sin by saving his people from their sins. So the Romans would also benefit from this one day. But see, we're so prone to looking at temporary solutions. And it wasn't just for the first century people. Friends, don't we all too easily do the same thing? In our misery, in our struggle, we try to escape the reality of sin in us by filling our lives with other good and fun things and sometimes bad things, as I did as a teenager. We take the good things that are available to us and we try to escape into it. The other day, I was at Walmart at the customer service desk, and there was somebody behind me, and they were speaking very loudly on the phone. I couldn't help but overhear, and they were just saying that I couldn't wait until I traveled again. And in that short moment, the thought that she was sharing with her friend was, travel is what makes my life purposeful. But it's also a form of escapism. You see, we live and work, and if all we do is travel, in their case, and see the world, what happens when we come back home and put the suitcases away and got to do the laundry? Bummer, isn't it? That high leaves us. For some people, it's travel. For some people, it's our career. For some people, it's our education. For some of us, it's our relationships. For some of us, it's our marriage. Maybe that would help me. And when marriage is not going well, maybe let's have a kid. Having a kid might help us. That's another wrong idea, because that'll only make it harder. For some of us, it's money. See, these are all good things. The problem is we try to fix our problem with temporary things, as they were trying to do with a temporary relief from the Roman occupation. And the angel says to Joseph, hey, listen, he will save your people from their sins. God's solution to every problem has one name, and that's Jesus. And he's hitting it on the nail. You see, as Christ followers, we need to be reminded of this daily, because it doesn't take much for us to start looking to other things to give us meaning and value. See, we're saved from our sins, but God is working in us throughout our lives to help us overcome the pull of that. It's not going to stop and just give up. Satan will continue to knock at our door and offer up other things. And he's saying, here is the solution to all of these problems ultimately. Jesus. So, if you're the one who marks your Bible, it's okay to do that, by the way. You should circle verse 21. Here's why. That verse should shape the way we read the rest of the gospel and apply it in our lives. Matthew lays it out. That verse should shape the way we read the rest of the gospel. It's an important verse. If Matthew can't prove this, then we're wasting our time. But if we read on, we will see that indeed he does prove it by testifying to the life, death, resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. In these few words, the angel lays out that the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately came to rescue the lost. You see, the Lord came to a sin-stained world to endure the penalty of sin and to stand in the place of sinners. He came to die on a cross, to give his body, to shed his blood, all so that you and I could be rescued from our sin and be reconciled with God. That's the good news of incarnation, and that's why Jesus came. See, that's why we sing Joy to the World. The Savior has come. You see, no human, Joseph did not father Jesus. The Spirit of God did. Jesus was not born of a sinful relationship. He was begotten of the Spirit, sinless, God incarnate. It reminds us of this. In all religions, this is how I grew up, mankind reaches up to God. But in the Bible, God descends to us. That's the incarnation of Christ, that he comes down to us. There's no other way. Now, if you're not a Christ follower, friend, some thoughts for you. These verses hit at the heart of the human predicament. The angel's message to Joseph is good news. Jesus, as the meaning of his Hebrew name Joshua, indicates that he brings salvation to us. He will save people, not merely from the physical sense, but in the most fundamental sense, he will bring salvation from sin. Everyone has sinned against God, failing to give him thanks that he deserves, and instead creating chaos within our human society. But in Jesus, God has displayed with great clarity the merciful and forgiving character that he also exhibited throughout the Bible. You see, we must look around us, but we must also look in us, within us, because it is the power of the indwelling sin in us that deceives our minds and incites our hearts to reject the Creator God who made us in his image and who loves us, just like Adam and Eve did. But here's the thing. When we talk of God's love for us, it's a holy love. God's love is not cheap. It's not shallow. It's a holy love, which means that not only does he love us, but he's also just and a righteous God. He simply cannot look the other way from our sins of our open rebellion. He will judge the living and the dead. So he's aware that we cannot save ourselves, no matter what we try. So he sends his Son to us to save us from our sins. If you do not look to him, then we're still left in our sins and declared that we will live life on our own terms. Friend, that has eternal consequences, and absolutely nothing good will come out of it. But if you call on the name of Jesus, then confess your sins and believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life, then he's faithful to save you. And he's faithful to give you the same Holy Spirit that knitted together in Mary's womb, God the Son. He's faithful to do that. The same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in the life of the believer, as we read in Romans chapter 8. This is your greatest reason to rejoice. It is the truest reason for Christmas. Not only is his promised child going to save them from their sins, but he will also do something else. He's going to give us God's very presence. You know, when I take our kids to the park, and one is in the swing, one is on the slide, one is on the monkey bars, and one is just running around, okay? You only have two eyes and two hands. So if they were all in trouble at the same time, I'd have to run around and rescue this from the swing, this from the slide, and this from the other place, and I'm running around. God's rescue of us is not just picking us up out of our sin and leaving us and then running around and picking up other people. He rescues us, and then he's with us forever. Like, it is... We have to remember that. God rescues us, and then he's with us. Our third observation, our last one. God is transcendent over us and yet present with us. He's through all. He's everywhere. He's transcendent. Yet he's present with us. Look at verse 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Matthew quotes Isaiah 7, 4. And he reminds his readers that yes, God indeed does fulfill his word. You see, the Jewish people received Isaiah's writing when they were going through some of the most difficult times in their history for rebelling against God. God faithfully sends them Isaiah and he says, behold, there's hope. It will come your way. I promise. And that hope is that God is going to be with us. Because see, if they were in captivity in Babylon, their sense of feeling would be God is distant because their idea of God is around the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. But now they're in captive by the Babylonians and they feel God is far from us. And he sends them a promise that God indeed will be with us. Emmanuel. God is with us. That is this. And I think David Platt captured this thought well. In his glory, God is far above us. But in his grace, he is near to us. So God is transcendent in his glory. But because he's Emmanuel, he's with us. So he's both. He's transcendent over all things, yet he's personal. He's with us through his Holy Spirit, speaking to us through his word, experiencing it with the one another's brothers and sisters. So family, we must take time to consider this truth. We must stop and consider who this promise is for. He promises to be with us who believe in Jesus. This is the God who spoke the world into being in Genesis 1. God spoke powerful words and everything came into being. He rules over all creation. The star, on the way here, my son asked me, Dad, why is the sun like orange, yellowish? And all I can think of is, well, guys, when God spoke it into being, like, there's all details behind it. And I can't explain everything to you because I'm driving to church right now. But it's the most powerful light. And then he goes, actually, so my son corrects me, isn't Jesus the most powerful light? I said, he is. Yes, he is. But in the created sense, the sun gives us energy to survive. And it's in these 5-minute drive from our house to here, we had this amazing conversation about creation. And it's true that he speaks over all of these things. He's the Lord over all the mountain peaks, every grain of sand, the sun, the moon, the oceans, and all deserts of the earth. The God whom the myriad of angels continually worship, holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty. The God whose glory is beyond our imagination, whose holiness is beyond our comprehension. This God wants to be with you through Jesus. It is therefore no small thing that at the very end of Matthew, as he's commissioning his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, and he's about to ascend to his glory, he closes it with these words in verse 20, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Joseph, God is with you. Disciples, I am with you. Matthew proves it between those chapters, who Jesus is, that there's only one name that solves every problem, and that name is Jesus. He says that because, see, the God of the Bible is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. Those of you who've been following along in our Genesis series, we know that God makes a promise and he keeps his promise. You see, Matthew concludes this passage with verse 24 and 25 in telling us how Joseph responded. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So he obeyed the Lord and took Mary as his wife, but he did not know her intimately until she gave birth to Christ. Now, there are a number of traditions that has been around since the early church years, and some of them convey a different message about some of the characters. One of them has taken Mary and put her in a position of what is called Mary veneration, where she's worshipped and called as the Mother of God. Sadly, such practices fail to teach us the clear teachings of Scripture. That is not what the text teaches us. We clearly see the angel saying that Jesus will save his people from their sins. If you turn to the next chapter, in chapter 2, we clearly see these wise men from east coming, and they bow down and worship him. And throughout Matthew, we see others bow down to him. You see, Joseph, Mary, and the names in the first chapter, in the opening verses, are all vessels whom the Lord used to carry out his plan of salvation. There is only one name that is fit to be called and worshiped, and that is the name of Jesus. So both Joseph, Mary, and all of us need him to save us from our sins. No other name is to be put up, to be prayed to, or to be venerated. All look to him. But there is something very beautiful and powerful in whom Mary is carrying in her womb. That is the focus for us. So let me close by looking at a portrait done by Grace Remington. It's been on for a while, and some of you may have seen it on social media from time to time. I really appreciate the thoughtfulness that has gone into what seems like a simple portrait. It is a depiction of Mary comforting Eve. On the left side is as imagined in Genesis 3, right after the fall, Eve holding the fruit, the forbidden fruit. She has been judged. And the serpent had deceived her, as we can. He's wrapped around her leg. And Eve is full of sorrow. On the right side is the depiction of Mary in Matthew 1:18, where she's been told of divine conception from the Holy Spirit. Mary is full of joy and hope because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So how are these two connected? The answer is found in Genesis 3:15, when the Lord is actually cursing Satan, the devil, and telling him of his impending doom. Next slide. He says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You see, despite Adam and Eve's sin, the Lord has promised that a conquering offspring will come from Eve. And that ultimately that offspring is found in Mary's womb. And his name is Jesus. And he will crush the head of the serpent, as depicted in Mary stepping on the serpent. You see, it is the long-awaited sorrow of Eve that is now comforted by Mary. It's almost like this. Across the ages, from Genesis 3, the people of God, they're in sorrow. They're waiting for the hope, clinching to this fruit, hoping for the promise. And finally it lands in the womb of Mary by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's as though almost, as they're all died looking forward to this hope, Mary reaches back and comforts Eve, saying, "He's here." This is not what the text teaches, but we see the story from Genesis to Jesus. There's one promise. He has come. He has conquered the grave. And now he rules the nations. He will come back one day to judge the living and the dead. So what is in a name, as Juliet asked? I trust that by now, and I hope for all of us, that the name of Jesus will mean everything to us. If he hasn't in the past, I certainly pray the Holy Spirit would move in your hearts, in your minds, that he would mean everything to you as you look to him. The main point, God's solution to every problem has one name, and that is Jesus. If you are alive by faith in the Son of God, then give him praise. If you are not, then my friend, look to him today. Let's pray.